Good morning. Oh, that's fairly good. It wasn't me.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, it was. Good morning. Oh, even better. One more time. Good morning. Awesome. Fantastic. Hey, if you don't know who I am, it probably means you need to fill out a connection card. Whether you're in person or online, we also have QR codes. Give us a chance to get to know you. No strings attached. I'll take you to coffee or tea or water, whatever it is. Fill one of those out. And if you don't know me, my name's James. Everybody say hi, James.
Hi.
Oh, perfect. I've been here 17 years, 2 months, 3 days, and I have met, 17 years, 2 months, 3 days. There we go. I've met a lot of people in that time. A lot of people come, a lot of people go, a lot of smart people, and we're just going to leave it at that. I need your help this morning. I want you to get out your phones. I don't know too many pastors that do this, but get out your phones. There's going to be a number up on the screen. I think it's going to be there. There we go. John, I know you don't have a number, so just email me later, okay? I want you to think of a person who at one point you thought knew it all, but didn't really know it all. Okay, I'm not talking about a know-it-all, but somebody at some point who you thought knew it all, but then you realized at some point that they didn't know it all. And we're not gossiping. I'm not going to use this in any, like, if you text me names and things, I'm not going to say them this morning in a message. I'm not going to call them and say, did you know she said this or he said that? It's just between me and you, and that's not even my cell phone number because the World Wide Web didn't want me to put my cell phone number up there. But it will get to me. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Late 1980s. Raise your hand if you were alive then. Okay, good. Just a couple of you. My family had one of the like early stages IBM computers, the monochrome ones with the green letters. I don't know if it's like the 5150 or something. A few of you know those. My dad used it for work, and I tell you what, he would type in these like codes and these phrases, and all these things would come up. Tim's smiling here. I didn't have a clue what he was typing in, but to me, he knew everything there was about computers. All right, and if it ever froze up, as he would put it, he would know how to fix it. If people with computer problems would call him, and he would help them fix it. It was glorious. Like, my dad knew everything there was to know about computers until I hit the early 20s, when I started having a trouble with one of my computers. So I did all the troubleshooting that I normally would do, and it didn't work, so I called my dad. Dad knows everything. Right? And he's like, well, have you tried this? Yep. Have you tried that? Yep. I mean, he went through everything that I had done because he had taught me how to do all those things. And then at the end of it, he says, well, I guess I don't know. Yeah, what? I mean, initially I was like, Dad, what do I do? But he's like, I just don't know. Right? And initially, you would think that my opinion of him might lessen, maybe not, but in all reality, with him saying, I don't know, I actually appreciated that more. I respected him more by saying, look, I don't know what to do, but good luck. From that point on, my dad did not know everything there is to know about computers. Now, Tim and Nathan know everything there is to know about computers, and if I have any problems, I call them, and they've yet to let me down. No pressure. I seriously want you to text me the name or the position, or you can use an alias of somebody you used to know or still know that you used to think they knew it all, but they don't still. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm waiting for my phone to start buzzing, but I'm going to ignore it. Here's a question. Is it okay to be more impressed by somebody saying, I don't know, than to expect someone to have all the answers? Let's pray. Then we're going to see what happens. Jesus, thank you that you know. God, thank you that you know. Spirit, thank you that you know. And I pray that you would impart some of that knowledge on us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to pop quiz. We are in a sermon series titled, What? And if you don't know, it's on the screen. Yeah, some of you knew. Offensive Christianity, who's in, who's out? We've been in this series for quite a while. We are nearing the end. Going to be in Mark chapter 13 today. What we've been doing with this series is slowly making our way through Jesus' life story, looking at who he lets in and who he keeps out. who he engages with, who he loves, who he welcomes. Over the last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at Jesus' interactions in the temple, his interactions with the people of the temple, and it was quite the last couple of, days for him and Sundays for us, because he tossed tables, he messed with money changers, he told pointed stories, he quieted questions, and today we're going to look at Mark chapter 13. If you have a Bible, grab it, turn to it. If you got a phone, an iPad, something like that, I'm going to tell you right now, this is one chapter I wish Mark would have left out. I read this thing so many times, I'm like, come on, Mark. Of all the chapters, this one's nothing like the ones before, nothing like the ones after. Just leave it out. He didn't. So we read it, we scratch our heads, we question, what is it all about? And this morning, instead of me saying, here's what it's all about, I just want to slowly walk through it and see what we see. All right, so let's see what we see as Jesus leaves the temple after a very long day with the people. Verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." And I've got to wonder if at that point Jesus is like, "Oh, did they just miss everything I've said over the last day or two or three plus years?" I mean, because you look back at the last couple of chapters, which is all on the same day, and Jesus has spent most of that day kind of railing against the temple, the building, the system, the people in that system. And here the first thing that the disciples say as they're walking out is, "Isn't it cool? Jesus, isn't it really cool?" And Jesus didn't say no. I mean, in all reality, that was the coolest building around. This rebuild of the temple wasn't quite finished yet, but according to one commentator, it had the reputation of being the most beautiful building in the whole world. It was by far the biggest and the most imposing for hundreds of miles in any direction, so you don't see Jesus disagree. He says, "Yes, look at these great buildings," in verse 2, and then he drops a mic. "But they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of the other." Jesus, look at these great buildings. Oh, they are great, but they're going to be knocked down. And then he just walks off. He doesn't say anything else. I know that because the next time we see him say something is in verse 3, the beginning of it, and it's becoming one of our favorite words, the word later. So verse 3 says, later. So Jesus has said it's all going to get knocked down, and then he starts walking. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple. Now, I've not been to Israel. Several of you have. And in fact, Jason, are you still running a trip to Israel? No. No, okay. Sometime Jason's going to run another trip to Israel, so he'll take you. Free of charge, right? Absolutely. At that point, you'll be able to come back and tell me how long it took to get from the temple to the Mount of Olives. Depending on the website, one website said it was a 6-mile drive, and one website said it was a 25-minute walk. Closer to the latter? Okay, so about a 25-minute walk. Either way, that's a long 25 minutes for the disciples to say, "Wow, look at that." And Jesus says, "Yeah, pretty cool. It's coming down." And then he just leaves. 25 minutes of silence, right? And it had to have been eaten at the disciples. It had to have just been like, what does he mean? So we get to 3 and 4 again. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately and asked him, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled?" I mean, I can kind of hear them like gathered around Jesus. "Come here, hey, that was something else you said back there. Can you clue us in? Like what? When? How? Why?" And now they're sitting on this mount, which is about 80 meters higher than the actual temple. So they got a direct line at the temple looking at it, which makes for a perfect spot for Jesus to have this following conversation with them. Verse 5 through 8. Jesus replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world as well as famine, but this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come." I read that and I thought, does Jesus ever give a direct answer? I mean, come on. Well, yes, he gave the religious leaders in the last day some direct answers. But in all reality, he's like, they ask, hey, when's this going to happen? And he goes off on some tangent about, well, some are going to claim that they're the messiahs, and then there's going to be wars, and then there's going to be this and that and this and that. And it's like, good grief, stop being so confusing and cryptic. All right, so what is he talking about? Is he talking about the temple getting knocked down? Or is he talking about, I mean, for 2,000 years now, people have been saying, oh, now's the time, because look at what Jesus said. He's coming back. Look at what he said. I mean, we've got these things going on, right? Is there wars going on? Are nations going against nations? Yeah, are there earthquakes? Correct answer to the next question is going to be yes as well. Are there famines? Is there pain in the world? Yeah, absolutely. So is this passage about Jesus coming back? That's actually what I used to think, and that used to be how it was taught. So I remember laying awake when I was younger, thinking about this passage after it was preached or after I read it, and honestly, I was scared out of my mind because I'm like, well, there's wars, there's famine, there's earthquakes, there's pains. Jesus is coming back before I wake up tomorrow. And I'll admit this as a pastor, I didn't want that to happen. Because I had games to play and fun to have the next day, and I don't know if I was ready. So I read this passage, and it's always been taught that this is solely about Jesus coming back. There's so many people who have taken this approach on it. But let's not miss the point that the disciples asked the question, when is all this going to happen? When's the temple coming down? And Jesus, in his cryptic and confusing way, his roundabout way, is answering that question. So we jump back into verse 9 through 11. When these things begin to happen, watch out. You will be handed over to the local synagogues, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues, handed over to the local councils. You'll stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers, but this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. For the good news must be first preached to all the nations. But when you're arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what to say. Just say what God tells you at the time, for it's not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. I have heard too many pastors take verse 11 as a reason not to study. Oh, well, God's going to tell me what I need to say at the right time. So, pastors, if you're watching this, that's lazy. Don't do that. It's not what that passage is about. Okay, verse 10. It says, for the good news must first be preached to all nations. I grew up a missionary kid. I think a lot of you know that. My parents were with Wycliffe Bible Translators. They spent the better part of 4 to 5 decades translating the Bible into the Northern Cheyenne language. They did that so that the good news could be heard in their heart language. Now, in 1999, Wycliffe, as an organization, made this new vision statement. They laid out a God-sized goal. They called it Vision 2025. And it was their goal, their aim, with God's necessary help, to have a translation project started in every language group on the globe by 2025. That's a huge goal, right? And when I heard that goal in 1999, I thought to myself, sweet, that gives me 25, 26 more years of life on this earth. Because as soon as everybody's heard, then Jesus is coming back. Because that's always how I've read this passage. And at the time, I'm like, 1999, 2025 is a long ways away. What year is it now? Not a trick question. It's 2023. And in case you're wondering, there are still 22% of the world's languages that don't have a translation project started. But Wycliffe and the people it's partnering with, they're doing great. I mean, in 1951, they published their first translation into a new language group, and in 2000, they had celebrated their 500th translation. So they're doing good work. God's word is getting into the language of the people. So do we now, 2023 to 2025, do we only have a couple of years left, according to this passage? Oh, again, this is how this passage so often is taught, but is it really what this passage is about? Or is this passage about Jesus answering the questions the disciples asked? Oh, what a great temple. Yes, it's big, but it's coming down. Well, let me tell you how it's coming down. Verses 12 to 23, Jesus continues. A brother will betray his brother to death, A father will betray his own child, and children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. Everyone will hate you because you are my followers, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The day is coming when you will see the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing where he should not be. And Mark adds this, reader, be aware, pay attention. Go back to what Jesus is saying. Then in those days, those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in the winter. For there will be greater anguish in those days than at any time since God created the world. And it will never be so great again. In fact, unless the Lord shortens that time of calamity, not a single person will survive. For the sake of his chosen ones, God has shortened these days. Then if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe him. For false messengers and false prophets will rise up and perform signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. Watch out. I have warned you about this ahead of time. Jesus still, it appears, hasn't answered their questions. So they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple, and he's saying all this stuff. And they probably just want like a specific date, right? Give me a day this is going to happen, Lord. I'll settle for a week. Or even if you can tell me what year it's going to happen, we'll stop pestering you. We have history on our side. Most scholars believe Jesus, you know, lived and died around AD 30, 33, something like that. And most scholars agree, in fact, I haven't heard any that don't, that what Jesus is describing took place between the years of AD 66 to AD 70. That was one of the Jewish-Roman wars. And if Jesus was predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the crumbling of the temple, then that happened in AD 70. Listen to how one commentator describes it. It says, Jesus is talking about the moment when foreign armies will take over the temple. We have historical hindsight, he says. We know that this happened in AD 70. Because we can read in the historian Josephus the terrible tale of the siege of Jerusalem. How people starved. How they ate their own babies to stay alive. How they fought each other both for scraps of dirty food and for small-scale political gains. In the factional fighting, more Jews were being killed by other Jews than by the Romans that were invading. Jesus clearly wanted his disciples in that time to run, to go. So in AD 70, under the leadership of a guy named Titus, the Roman armies came in, they knocked down the entire city of Jerusalem and crumbled the temple without a single stone being left on top of the other. Do you hear the echoes of verse 2? Now, earlier that same day, Jesus had been talking to the people in the temple about a tenant farmer who was not good, and the owner kept sending messengers to collect his goods. And if you remember that story, at the end of it, Jesus said, what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? He says, I'll tell you what he'll do. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. Huh. AD 70 seems to have taken place. The vineyard of Jerusalem and the temple was given to someone else, and it changed the world of the Jews forever. So again, look, you read this, like, all this crazy stuff happening, and the days are going to be in great anguish, and Jesus is talking to his Jewish disciples who are understanding this. And from that day on, everything changed for the Jewish people. They went from being a temple-focused people to being a law-focused people. Because they couldn't go to the temple anymore to worship, they decided to focus on just the law. And the imagery that Jesus uses in these next few statements would have been imagery that was close to their hearts, because their own prophets would have used this. Prophets like Daniel and Isaiah, verse 24 to 27. At that time, after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and the heavens. If any of this answer of Jesus is future-oriented, not just temple-falling-down-oriented, I think it's these verses right in here. Now, keeping with our sermon series of offensive Christianity, who's in, who's out, these last couple of verses really clearly state there's going to be an in and there's going to be an out. God's people are going to be in, and those that aren't God's people are going to be out. That's offensive. One of my best friends is a devout atheist, and this is one of the most offensive parts of the story of the Bible to him, is that God would choose some people to spend forever and ever with him and other people not to. It's deeply offensive for him. Now, it's also passages like this that end up as best-selling Christian book series, right? Name it. Go ahead. Left Behind. Ryan didn't want to say it out loud because he didn't want to admit to reading it. It's the Left Behind series. Show of hands. Anybody read it? It came out in 1995 to 2006. If you haven't made it through the whole series, we're going to give you a chance, okay? I read the first book of that. If you haven't read it, it's basically this passage lived out in real life. It's the rapture is coming back. It's Jesus choosing his and taking others. And anyways, I read the first book. I remember this vividly. On a red-eye flight from Spokane to Orlando, Florida, on my way to my honeymoon. And I read the whole book on that flight, and then I dozed off right at the end. And if you remember the first book especially, whew, my goodness, when I woke up, there's the typical airport, like sounds and lights and, you know, things like that. I woke up and I thought I had missed the rapture. I kid you not, like I thought I was left behind. And when I looked over and Abby's still there, I'm like, oh, whew, maybe I didn't. Whew. The author Mark should have left this chapter out. Like, I don't like it. It's confusing. But he didn't. So let's keep going. Verse 28, 29. Now learn a lesson, Jesus says, from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door. When Jesus said this, do you think he had a twinkle in his eye? Because like 2 days before, he had zapped a fig tree. Right? Irony in here. Learn a lesson from the fig tree. Jesus, is that the one you zapped or like a real one? We keep going. Verse 30. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. This generation, I mean, for a long time I read that and I thought to myself, well, this part's got to be wrong because it's 2,000 years later and we're no longer with that generation, correct? It's been a few generations since AD 33. But if we go back to this being Jesus' answer to when the temple's falling down, if it fell in AD 70, you do the math, AD 33 to AD 70, it's roughly 37 years. Those that were alive listening to Jesus more than likely were alive when this happened, or at least their kids were. So this did take place. This generation was around to witness it. And we get to verse 32. Jesus continues, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when the time will come, be on guard, stay alert. I thought Jesus knew it all. I thought he knew everything. Right? But here he says, the angels don't know when this is going to take place. And even I don't know when this is going to take place. Nobody knows. He says, stay alert. So that's pretty clear, right? Nobody knows. Funny thing is, at least 11 times since Jesus said that, at least 11, there's been pretty hard and firm predictions that this is when Jesus is coming back. Some of you guys had lived through them. Nobody in AD 1000, but that was the first time when someone predicted it. Then there was February 1st, 1524, May 19th, 1780, March 21, 1843 to 44, May 19th, 1910. Anybody here for that one? Okay, we're getting closer. Then there was 1914, 1936, 1943, 1972, 1975. Some of you guys might start remembering some of these times when it was like, hey, Jesus is going to be coming back, right? There was March 10th, 1982, and then there's Y2K. Ooh. Some of y'all still eating the canned goods that you stored aside for that 23 years later. But Jesus didn't come back. Nope, two more times, May 21st, 2011, December 7th, 2012. All these times, the people who were predicting it were adamant. We know this is when Jesus is coming back. And did they miss that part about nobody knows? Not even Jesus himself? Huh. Jesus wraps up this confusing answer to the disciples' questions in verse 34 to 37. The coming of the Son of Man can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. When he left home, he gave each of his slaves instructions about the work that they were to do, and he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. You too must keep watch, for you don't know when the master of the household will return. In the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak, don't let him find you sleeping. And when he arrives without warning, I say to you what I say to everyone. Watch for him. And that was Jesus' response when the disciples came and said, wow, look at these big buildings. Oh, they're awesome, but they're going to fall down. 25 minutes of silence. Okay, when? How many times did they replay that in their head to think, John, did you figure it out? Peter, do you got it? What are we supposed to do with this? They might have said to each other, I'm asking that same thing to us. What are we supposed to do with this? Right, do what Thomas Jefferson did and just tear pages out, and right, then we don't have to read this chapter anymore. I try and ask the question of so what whenever I'm studying and oftentimes when I'm preaching. So I got to ask that question of so what do we do with this? And I've got kind of three different options, but I also want to encourage you that my three options might not be what you need to hear today. All right, so first option, we look at this passage strictly through the historical lens of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. All right, study it historically. Jesus said it was going to happen. It did. That's pretty cool. Jesus kind of predicted the future. Life changed forever for the Jewish people. Their world did crumble, but that was 1960 years ago, so done. Doesn't really affect us, right? Check, put it in a box, tie it in a bow. Nice sermon, Pastor. Second option, stay alert. I mean, if you notice multiple times in this passage, it says that. All right? Stay alert. Jesus did say he's coming back, and he did say it'd be a surprise to people. Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus says, you also must be ready all the time, for when the Son of Man will come when you least expect it. So stay alert. Let this be an encouragement. Don't get complacent in your faith. Don't be lazy in following Jesus. Be ready for when he does show up. That's the second option. Now, third option is this, welcome the unknown. Welcome the unknown. There's something powerful in I don't know, right? I told you when my dad said I don't know that it actually made me appreciate him more. I think that when Jesus says that he doesn't know when all this is going to happen, listen, I think he means it, that he didn't know. And in studying this this past week, I thought to myself, wow, I want to be a little closer to that Jesus who doesn't know. He was fully divine. He was God. We believe that. But we also believe he was fully human, and he emptied himself of all godness, God awareness, God likeness. So when he says, I don't know when it's going to happen, he truly didn't know. And at first I didn't like this, but then I thought, well, shoot, if he doesn't know, sweet. He knows more of what I go through because I don't know a lot. Thank you for not saying amen. I'm wondering how many of those texts will say, I used to think it was James, but not anymore. I kind of paraphrased what Jesus said in here. You know what? Four guys asking this question. I don't know, but I'm going to trust the one who does know. I don't know, but I'm going to trust the one who does know. I am more willing to follow Jesus because even though he was all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipotent, all those other things, he still chose to relate to me and not know. So Jesus welcomed the unknown because he trusted the known. He welcomed the unknown because he trusted the known. All right, that's option three. That's probably the one I'm going to take away from this. But you guys, you may have something completely different that Jesus may be telling you. And that's completely fine because I will be the first and the second and third people to tell you, I don't know everything. And I don't know what you need to hear this morning from God. But I trust that he knows what you need to know. Fair enough? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you that you know. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you know as much as you do. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you know as well. And I thank you that we don't have to. Lord, I'll confess that I'm a control freak and that I want to know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to affect everything and everyone. I want to know what my day holds today, tomorrow, the next day. We as humans, we tend to want this, Lord, but maybe this morning, at least what I need to hear is that I can trust you because you are the known. So help me do that. God, as there's times of anxiousness in our lives, whether that is tests at the year-end, finals for those in college, whether that is work changes, whether that's health uncertainties, sicknesses, job uncertainties, whatever it is, in the unknown, help us to trust you who knows. We can only do this with your help. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.